Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to a group of Christians who were facing adversity, and he wrote this letter in order to teach them how to thrive in the midst of it. So that's the main theme we've been focusing on in our short series in this short book, Thriving in Adversity. We need to learn how to live with faith and hope and love in Christ, not just when life is going well and smoothly, but also when life is hard. And this book can help us do that. We've seen two specific problems that the Thessalonians were facing in chapter 1 and chapter 2. They were facing persecution from the outside in chapter 1. They were facing deception on the inside that we looked at in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, we'll see a third problem that was affecting the Thessalonian church and the Apostle Paul's response to it. And even if the problem is not precisely the same, the problem may or may not be precisely the same as what we might be facing today, but Paul's commands and encouragements to us are relevant and important. So today we're going to read chapter 3, verse 6 and following. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning at verse 6. Paul writes, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness. In every letter of mine, it is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." In his book, To End All Wars, formerly titled Through the Valley of the Kwai, the Scottish World War II veteran Ernest Gordon described his 3.5 years as a prisoner of war in Thailand. He and about 60,000 other Allied POWs endured brutal treatment at the hands of their Japanese captors as they were forced to build a 250-mile-long railroad for the Japanese Army to transport supplies over rugged terrain and through swampy jungles full of malaria. By the end of the war, more than a quarter of the prisoners of war's assigned to this project would die of malnutrition, overwork, and various tropical diseases. As time went on, Gordon describes the discouragement and despondency that spread within the POW camp. He writes, "As conditions steadily worsened, as starvation, exhaustion, and disease took an ever-increasing toll, the atmosphere in which we lived became poisoned by selfishness, hate, and fear. Existence had become so miserable, the odds so heavy against survival, that to most of the prisoners nothing mattered except to survive. We lived by the law of the jungle, the law of the survival of the fittest. The weak were trampled underfoot, the sick ignored or resented, the dead forgotten. When a man lay dying, we had no word of comfort for him. When he cried, we averted our heads. We cursed the Japanese, our neighbors, and God." Gordon himself almost died. He was diagnosed with malaria, dysentery, beriberi, diphtheria, ulcers, and a blood infection. He could hardly move for weeks. He had lost nearly all feeling in his limbs. And yet, in his lowest moments, some fellow POWs, including some who he hardly knew, came around him and started to take care of him. Two men, Dusty and Dinty, began washing his wounds, massaging his legs, bringing him food, and keeping him company. Both of them were sincere Christians, sustained by their faith in Jesus and by the words of Scripture. One night, Dusty read these verses from the book of 1 John. We love God because he first loved us. And this commandment we have from him, that whoever loves God must also love his brother. And so Gordon tells how men like Dusty and Dinty, motivated by their faith in Christ, began to set a different tone within the POW camp. He wrote, death was still with us, no doubt about that, but we were slowly being freed from its destructive grip. Generosity proved to be contagious. Men started thinking less of themselves, of their own discomforts, and more of their responsibilities to others. Love, self-sacrifice, mercy, integrity, and creative faith turned mere existence into living in its truest sense. These were the gifts of God to us. Many of the POWs began to look for practical ways to take care of one another. Even in the hardest of circumstances, they found meaningful work to do. They found meaningful activities to occupy their time and meaningful ways to use their energy and skills, limited though they might have been, for the sake of others. Several POWs could hardly move because one or both of their legs had been amputated due to gangrene. But a cobbler and an engineer, after talking for many long hours, devised a way to make an artificial leg out of scraps of wood, metal, and leather that were around the camp. Others lent a hand and made several more artificial legs. The amputees then decided that they needed to work on a project for the people who could walk, and they made sandals so that the rest of the guys didn't have to walk around barefoot, stitched together with leather. Very simple, but Gordon writes, with mobility and work to fill the idle hours came new hope. He also tells of another fellow soldier named Dodger, who was afflicted with untreatable stomach ulcers, and he said even Dodger found meaningful work to do. Even Dodger found where he could be of service in a way that was badly needed. The filthiest job in camp was to collect the used ulcer rags, scrape them clean of pus, boil them to sterilize them, and then return them for future use. A smelly, unpleasant job it was, but Dodger volunteered for it. He seemed to get satisfaction from it. Regularly, I would see him going from hut to hut, carrying his noxious can of effluvious rags and whistling as he walked. He knew that he didn't have long to live. What he had to do was live out the days that remained to him, moment by precious moment. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says that salvation or a relationship with God is God's free gift. It's not the result of our work. But in the very next verse, Paul says, God has created us in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared in advance for us to do. That's one of the things that Ernest Gordon and his fellow POWs learned in the jungles of Thailand. No matter how difficult the circumstances might be, no matter how many limitations may constrain us, God still has a purpose for each one of us. And God has prepared good works in advance for us to do in every season of our lives. And the same principle informs Paul's words to the Thessalonians that we're looking at this morning. God does not want us to be idle or disruptive or troublesome. He wants us to be actively doing good for one another in whatever way we can because of what Christ has done for us. As a side note, after World War II ended, Ernest Gordon came to Connecticut. He went to a seminary in Hartford, and while he was a seminary student, he was the pastor right here from 1948 to 1950. You can talk to Marilyn. Marilyn, raise your hand if you don't mind. Marilyn remembers him. And Linda, yes, Linda as well. So you can talk to them. They were around here then. And he was pastor here just for 2 years, and then he moved back to Scotland. And then went on with his life. But as we look into this morning's passage, Paul's instructions for the Thessalonian church and God's instructions for us today, I want us to first define the problem that Paul was dealing with, and then Paul gives us three pieces of advice that we're going to focus on, three pieces of advice that are also helpful to us. So the problem that was, what was the problem that was affecting the Thessalonian church? It was a persistent problem of idleness. A small group of people within the Thessalonian church had fallen into a persistently bad habit, which Paul describes in verse 6 and verse 11 as walking in idleness. Now, that word translated idleness doesn't only refer to laziness. It can refer to sort of disorderly and disruptive behavior in general. So if you have the King James Version, it translates that word walking disorderly. Or if you have the New American Standard Version, it translates it living an undisciplined or unruly life. Or the NIV translates it being idle and disruptive. Now, what exactly was going on? Well, some people, but not most people, a small group of people within the Thessalonian church had fallen into this bad habit. This was not a one-time event or a short-term problem. It was an ongoing pattern of behavior. That's why Paul talks about walking in idleness. It was their pattern of behavior. These people were not unable to work, but they were unwilling to work. That's why Paul says in verse 10, he doesn't say if someone isn't able to work or isn't able to find a job, let them not eat. No, that would not be compassionate. Paul says if someone is unwilling to work, right? That was the problem. The problem was not that some people were unemployed and actively looking for work, but having trouble finding enough work to make ends meet. The problem was not that some people were disabled and physically unable to work, or injured or sick or temporarily or permanently unable to work. The problem was not that some people were retired in their old age. There's nothing wrong with being unemployed and looking for work. There's nothing wrong with being disabled and unable to have a regular job. There's nothing wrong with being retired. And because one's body is slowing down, or because you have the opportunity to use the time and energy you have in other fruitful ways. The problem was these people were capable of earning their own living, but instead they were expecting everyone else in the church to provide for their own needs. And they were unwilling to do what they could. And instead of using their free time to be helpful and constructive and serve others, they weren't just saying, oh, we want to volunteer and do all these helpful things for other people. Paul says, verse 11, they were not busy at work, but busybodies. In other words, they were interfering with other people's responsibilities. They were meddling in other people's business and causing trouble. The same two words, idlers and busybodies, are found in one other verse in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 5:13. In that verse, Paul admonishes a group of younger widows who had quite a bit of time and energy on their hands, but who were not using it constructively. He says they had become idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. In a similar way, these people, whoever they were in the Thessalonian church, were not only idle and sort of demanding that others meet their needs, they had repeatedly ignored Paul's previous instructions. This wasn't the first time Paul was addressing this problem. In fact, this was at least the third time. When Paul planted the church in Thessalonica, he had instructed the Christians about the importance of working diligently and how that's a good example to others and a reflection of being God's image bearers, and it's a good witness to others around us that we do whatever we can, right? Whether it's a job that we're employed by, or whether it's simply meaningful ways of serving and loving others around us. So verse 10, Paul reminds us, when we were with you, we gave you this command, we talked to you about this. And then Paul addressed the same problem a second time in 1 Thessalonians, his first letter. And we saw this, 1 Thessalonians 4:11, Paul says, aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs and work with your hands as we instructed you. But these people had ignored Paul's instructions. They ignored Paul's instructions when he was with them. They ignored Paul's instructions in 1 Thessalonians. And so he has to address the same problem again, and he addresses it more strongly here, more directly and at greater length. See, the problem was not just that some people had become a bit lazy, a bit unmotivated, a bit discouraged. If the problem was simply that people had become discouraged, Paul would come alongside them and encourage them and say, we're with you in this. If you're struggling with depression, we're going to sort of put our hand on your shoulder and say, we're going to face this together. We're going to pray for you and encourage you, right? But this was a problem where this was a sort of an entrenched bad habit, and they had ignored Paul's previous attempts to help them get back on the right path, and they were causing trouble for the church as a whole. So this is the problem that Paul was addressing. And so now let's focus on the three pieces of advice that Paul gives the Thessalonian church in order to deal with this problem, so they wouldn't be thrown off by this adversity, but they would actually learn to thrive despite it. So the first piece of advice Paul gives is in verses 7 through 10, and Paul's advice is follow godly examples. Verse 7 through 9, Paul starts by reminding them of his example. He says, we weren't idle, when we were with you. In principle, when Paul came to a new city to preach the gospel and plant a new church, he did not depend on those people that he was preaching to who would form the nucleus of a new Christian church to support him financially. He did not expect them or ask them to support him financially while he was there. However, after a new church was established, and then Paul was going to move on to another city, he would allow those Christians to support him in his future missionary endeavors. So, in fact, when Paul was planting the church in Thessalonica, the Christians from Philippi, where he had been right before Thessalonica, actually sent financial help to him on at least two occasions. So Paul wasn't opposed to receiving financial support for his ministry, but he didn't want to burden people who he was preaching the gospel to for the first time, or who were sort of forming the foundation of a new church. And Paul had a couple of reasons for doing this. First, when Paul's preaching to people about Jesus, he wanted people to know, this message I am offering you free of charge. I'm not coming here as a traveling salesman trying to make money off you. There were other traveling speakers who would go around from city to city and who would want to make money off people and who would want to sort of live large. And Paul wants to be very clear. Paul says, no, I'm not one of those people. And so I'm not here to ask you for money. I'm here to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you can be received as an equally valued member of the body of Christ, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're a slave or a free person. Right? We're all on the same level at the foot of the cross. So Paul wanted people to know that. And also, here in this chapter, Paul gives another reason. Paul says, I wanted to set an example of unselfish love and service that others could see and follow. He says, with toil and labor we worked night and day, in the middle of verse 8, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we don't have that right. Right? So in principle, Paul believed it was legitimate for Christian preachers and teachers to be paid for their work. Again, Paul was willing to receive financial support from other people who wanted to sort of pay it forward and support his missionary endeavors. But Paul says, we were here to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. So Paul was willing to work with his hands. His trade was making tents, so he would make some tents as part of his daily work. He would probably talk with people while he was doing that. And he provided for his own needs in part through his work. And Paul's example in verses 7 to 9 laid the foundation for his teaching in verse 10. Paul had worked hard according to his ability to provide for his own needs. He did not burden the Thessalonian church with supporting him financially while he was planting the church there. And so Paul laid down a principle in verse 10. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Now, in many places, Paul and the other apostles encouraged Christian churches to be generous with their resources, to help vulnerable people like orphans and widows and the poor, to bear each other's burdens, to care for each other in practical ways. Right? Acts chapter 6, the early church in Jerusalem had a daily distribution of food for widows who had no other means of supporting themselves. 1 Timothy 5, even that chapter that criticizes some who are being idle and disruptive, says the church should financially support elderly widows who had no support from their family members, who didn't have enough to make it. Paul says the church should help them as our sisters in Christ. They were some of the most vulnerable people in the ancient world. Last week, Pastor Jared gave an Old Testament example of kindness and generosity in the story of Boaz and Ruth. And even here in verse 13, Paul says, brothers, don't grow weary in doing good. In other words, continue to act in ways that are generous and merciful and kind. So when Paul says, if someone's not willing to work, don't let them not eat, Paul's not saying we should be uncompassionate or not generous. Verse 10 is simply saying that Christians should not be enablers. And specifically, it's saying the Christian church should not take on the responsibility of financially providing for someone who is unwilling to do what they can to provide for themselves. In general, it's not loving to do things for someone else that they are perfectly capable of doing for themselves. Right? They're created in the image of God. God's enabled them to do something for themselves. Why do you need to do it for them? God has already enabled them with the skills and energy and ability they need to do what they need to do. Right? It's not actually loving to just say, well, I'll do it for you just because you don't feel like doing it today. right? It is loving to say, you do what you can, and I'll help you in the ways I can, and together we'll work through this challenge with God's help. Right? We all need to share one another's burdens at different levels because sometimes life gets too hard for us to manage on our own. And we need practical help. Sometimes we need financial help from the body of Christ. That's all good and normal and fine. Right? But Paul is saying, follow godly examples. In particular, Paul's saying, follow his example of doing what he could to support himself and doing what we can. Second instruction Paul gives in verse 11 through 15 is correct ungodly patterns. Verse 11 through 12, Paul directly addresses those who are walking in idleness. He says, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Now, when Paul gives practical instructions to Christian believers, he actually doesn't often use the word, I command you. His most frequent word that he uses is, I appeal to you. Sometimes it's translated, I urge you, or I ask you. Romans 12, verse 1, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices to God. Paul uses that word appeal 54 times. When he's writing to Christians about how we should live, he appeals and he says, consider this. I'm urging you, I'm encouraging you to live this way, live the way that Christ loved one another, the way that Christ loved us. But here Paul uses a stronger word, command. And he uses the word command four times in this chapter, verse 4, verse 6, verse 10, and verse 12. And Paul uses the word command only eight other places in his letters when he's talking about how he's urging people to live. Verse 12, Paul says, we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm not just giving you options, suggestions, opinions, or good ideas. I'm giving you a command, and the basis of this command is the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul's saying, if you just ignore what I say here, you are ignoring what Jesus says. Again, Paul's using strong language because this is the third time he's had to address this persistent problem that is causing trouble within the broader church. People have not listened to his more gentle entreaties and appeals. And so he says, I command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do your work quietly and earn your own living. Paul's saying this is a very serious matter. This pattern of idle, demanding, and disruptive behavior needs to stop because it is not appropriate for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to continue behaving this way. And Paul doesn't just address the people who are walking in idleness in verse 11 and 12. Paul addresses the rest of the church in verses 13 through 15. Paul gives some instructions to the rest of the church about how to relate to these people. And specifically, in verse 14, his basic instruction is, keep your distance. In fact, that's what he said back in verse 6. Keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. Or in verse 14, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, in other words, if someone ignores us for the third time in a row, take note of that person and have nothing to do with them. The NIV translates it, do not associate with him. Now, verse 14, when it says, have nothing to do with someone who persistently rejects Paul's commands, Paul's not saying, if you see the person on the street, look the other way and pretend you don't see them. Right? Paul's not saying, act like they don't exist, or shun them, or treat them like they're not a human being. Right? That would go directly contrary to what Paul says in verse 15. Don't regard this person as your enemy, but warn them as a brother or sister. Paul's not saying that there should be any malice, right? Here's what verse 6 and 14 are saying. When Paul's saying, keep your distance, keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness, or do not associate with them or have nothing to do with them, what Paul is saying is avoid being influenced by people who are persistently ignoring God's commands. who are behaving in a persistently disruptive way, and make it clear to them that you don't support what they are doing. Here's an analogy that might be helpful. Think about how do you treat someone you love who has a serious and contagious disease. Right, so a week ago we had a stomach bug that went through our house. It affected some of us in different ways, right? If you have a friend who has a stomach bug, or say COVID or the flu or whatever, you can care for that person by dropping off food for them, bringing them Gatorade or water or fluids. Maybe you visit with them briefly, but while they're sick and contagious, you don't say, hey, come over to my house and let's watch a movie together. Or let's drive to New York and go see a Broadway play together. Well, the reason is obvious. They have a serious and contagious illness. And if you spend time around them, you will likely come down with what they have. While they're still sick, your priority is help them get the care they need so that they can get better. And when they get better, then you can look forward to hanging out with them with more freely and with fewer hindrances. Paul's saying, just as you would keep your distance from someone you care about deeply who has a serious and contagious illness, you should keep your distance if a brother or sister in Christ is continuing in spiritually unhealthy patterns of behavior and repeatedly ignoring biblical correction or instruction. Paul's saying, don't be drawn into their craziness. Don't let them or others think that you are okay with how they are acting. Sometimes if a church member repeatedly ignores biblical warnings, as some of these were in the Thessalonian church, and continues acting in a way that is dishonoring to Christ and harmful to the church as a whole, the church leadership, or at times the entire church membership, needs to make a clear statement. Your behavior is wrong, and we cannot continue to recognize you as a fellow member of the church if you continue in this pattern. That's what Paul's saying in verse 14 and in other places, and Jesus also says so in Matthew 18. But verse 15 reminds us that even if we must at times set boundaries or even keep our distance, and again, we have to remember this is not the first time Paul is addressing this issue. This is not a one-time offense. This is not even the second time Paul's addressing this issue. This is a persistent problem where these people have been in the habit of rejecting clear biblical instruction and correction. And that's what leads Paul to this point. But Paul reminds us that even if we must at times set boundaries or keep our distance, we should always do so in love and in humility, without animosity and without arrogance. Verse 13, Paul reminds them, don't grow weary in doing good. Verse 15, don't regard this person as an enemy, but warn them as a brother or sister. Don't blow up at them in frustration. Don't avoid someone while nursing a bitter grudge in your heart against them. Don't look at this person and think, they are my enemy. Look at them and think, here is a fellow human being. Here is a fellow sinner. There, but for the grace of God, go I. Here is a fellow brother or sister in Christ who is spiritually sick and needing serious help. One commentator wrote this: church discipline is always difficult, not only for those on the receiving end, who naturally get defensive and upset at others who highlight their sins, but also for those on the giving end, who can easily become contemptuous and unduly harsh. So here Paul emphasizes the proper attitude in which discipline must be carried out. The goal, Paul reminds us, is not to punish someone, it's not to be vindictive, but it's to restore them and restore the health of the church. That's what Paul instructed the Thessalonian church to do here. So Paul says, follow godly examples, correct ungodly patterns, but third and finally, in verse 16 through 18, Paul says, receive God's peace. The Thessalonian church was facing all sorts of adversity. They were being persecuted from the outside. They had hostile people in the surrounding culture who were attacking them, who were threatening them, who were harassing them. They were confused on the inside. In chapter 2, we saw that they had been shaken by a false rumor that the second coming had already happened, right? They were just confused and scrambled up, couldn't quite get things right, had some mistaken understandings, and then they were troubled by this small group of people that was being idle and disruptive. But look at how Paul ends his letter. What does Paul leave them with in verses 16 through 18? He leaves them with all that they really need to thrive: peace and grace from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's the same way he ended 1 Thessalonians, it's the same way he ends almost all of his letters, with peace and grace. It's the same way he begins. He began, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," and he ends, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, in every way. The Lord be with you all." You see, this peace that Paul is talking about, it's not just sort of a package sent down from heaven and delivered to your doorstep that makes you feel better on the inside. The peace that Paul is talking about is the Lord Jesus himself, the Prince of Peace, knocking on our door and saying, "I'm here. I'm here with you. In the midst of whatever adversity you're facing, whether it's persecution from the outside or whether it's confusion or whether it's disruptive and idle people or whatever else it might be, health problems, financial challenges, whatever adversity we are facing, Paul says, "May the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, in every way, not just in a couple specific situations, not just in these specific situations that the Thessalonian church was facing, but in every way." Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." That was one of the verses that Ernest Gordon and his fellow POWs found solace in the midst of all kinds of trouble and sickness. They found the peace that comes from Christ. And that peace gave them the strength to love and serve one another and use the energy and strength and skills and limited resources that they had in order to do something meaningful and do something good and serve one another. And that's exactly what we need to thrive in the midst of whatever adversity we face today. As Paul says in Philippians, "May the peace of God that surpasses all understanding guard your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ our Lord." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for how your word speaks to so many troubles that we face. Lord, sometimes life can seem like one trouble or one challenge after another. And yet we thank you that your word is honest about those and that your word gives us clear guidance about how to work through them in a way that honors you and helps one another. But we thank you above all for the gift of Jesus Christ, that he himself is our peace. We thank you for his sacrifice on the cross. We thank you that as we come to celebrate communion this morning, that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We come as needy sinners, dependent on your grace. But we thank you for the peace that you give us. We pray that you would fill us with that peace that passes all understanding, that we guard our hearts and minds, guide everything that we say and everything that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.